So let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 6 as we continue on through the book of Luke. And let's pray and ask God to bless our time. Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that as we read your word tonight, that you would now pour out your spirit. And Lord, that your word would flow from these pages, Lord, into our heart like a stream. I just pray that your word would wash over your people here tonight and truly fill this room, fill this place. And Lord, we thank you, God, for what you're going to be doing by the teaching of your word. We thank you for a sweet time, God, just to, again, worship you and to draw near to you. And now we're excited about how you're going to minister to us as we have been ministering to you. And Lord, then tonight, just remembering your body and your blood. And we thank you so much, Lord. Have your way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we get into chapter 6, notice what it says here. It says, "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands." Now, it's interesting. The second Sabbath after the first, we don't really know what he's talking about. He certainly knew what he was saying. We don't really know what he's talking about for sure. However, I did look at this same account back in Mark, and it does say that they came to Capernaum, and on the first Sabbath they did this, and then the second Sabbath. So this may be talking about their second Sabbath after the Lord had come now to Capernaum, and again, he would travel and come back. This was now his home base, where when he wasn't traveling through the villages, he would come back to here and stay with Peter at Peter's house. And so they're traveling back to Capernaum there. They're in the upper region of Galilee. And notice it says they went through the grain fields, and they were plucking the heads of grain and eating them and rubbing them in their hands. Now, again, grain, whether or not this was barley or wheat, we don't know for sure which time of year it was. Wheat would taste a little bit better than barley would, that's for sure. And really, even wheat, my understanding is, I've never done this, but my understanding is that if you take wheat, you can, it's more almost like a gum. You have to chew it a long time. If you're hungry, it's something to eat. And you know how it is when you're hungry, you'll eat whatever's there. And so they were hungry. They were traveling through the grain fields and they're eating it. They just rub it like this with their hands and, you know, break off the husk that was there and then chew on it. And, you know, again, a snack for them as they were traveling. But notice this, verse 2, it says, "And some of the Pharisees said to them, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" Now, again, we get back to the Sabbath. Now, remember, this whole misunderstanding of the Sabbath that was going on, we talked a little bit about it on Sunday, but they really were, again, making the Sabbath something that God never made it. It was supposed to be a time of rejoicing and rest, and they made it a great burden. It had become the exact opposite of what God wanted the Sabbath to be. Rather than a time of rest, it was a time of burden. And so, you know, they made all these regulations and all these rules. There's nothing in the law that says that you couldn't pick grain and rub it in your hands and eat it. That was perfectly fine to do on the Sabbath. And they weren't doing anything wrong by taking grain out of someone's field, because again, the law says as well, if you're hungry and you're traveling through someone's property, that you could take some food to eat. Now, you couldn't go through there and take a sickle and start cutting it down and loading it up, you know, on your mule or whatever. And you couldn't, like, if you walked through where the fruit was, pull a bunch of fruit off with big baskets. He said, don't do that. Now you're stealing. But he said, if you're traveling through someone's property and there's some fresh fruit, you can pick it. You can eat it. If you're getting some wheat, you can have that wheat. They were doing nothing here that was against the law at all. And yet, because they had all these man-made rules about what the law was, this is their way of trying to say, look, your disciples are not following the rules and regulations of our religion. Now, it's interesting. You know, God gave his word, and then the Jews over time start adding all these other commentaries and different writings about the word of God. You know, the Gemara, the Midrash, you know, all these different things they added, which were commentaries and expounding on the word of God, but not the word of God. So much so that they looked toward their writings, especially the Midrash, they looked toward it really as being even more important than the word of God. They would say that it actually overrode the word of God. And so they had all these rules and regulations they had come up with about what the word of God said, and it literally overrode God's word. That's why the Lord said to them, you've made the commandments of God null by the commandments of men, null and void. He said, you're actually honoring a man's word over God's. And this brings up another thing that, guys, remember this. I had somebody ask me about this. Apparently there's a resurgence of all kinds of things. They're always around there, but Gnosticism, it comes from the word to know, gnosis in the you know, language there. It means, you know, in the Greek, it means, you know, knowledge. It's where we get the word knowledge. And so the Gnostics, you know, they believe they had a special knowledge that no one else had, and they had a higher knowledge than anyone else had. And it's this kind of really pride-filled thing and you know, arrogant thing where somehow they have special secrets from the Lord. And so they interpret the Bible as to what they say that it means. They interpret prophecy as to what they say that it means. Well, the problem with that is Peter told us, and it's the Lord through Peter, in Peter said this, prophecy is of no private interpretation. So we don't have the liberty to go to God's word and decide what we think it means. We don't have that liberty. We have to be students to go to the word and find out what it says. And then whatever it says, that's what it means. And what I find interesting, it's so simple the way the Lord has done it. He's laid out his word very clearly for us to believe it, to read it and believe it. And if you take God's word any other way than simply, literally, how he wrote it, then it can mean whatever anyone wants it to mean. Whoever the best speaker is, whoever has the most charisma, whoever can talk you into believing their viewpoint is the right one. And so what happens is the word of God becomes basically this thing that anybody can manipulate in what they want. But God's word is not that way. God's word is God's word. And it doesn't change. And so God wrote it. And what God wrote, that's what he means. Now, sometimes we can't completely and fully understand everything God means in his word. You know, we by his spirit, God reveals to us the meaning of his word. And we grow in that over time. But if we take it any other way, and I challenge you to this, if you take God's word any other way than simply what it says, if you start allegorizing or giving some added meaning to it, then it's basically what your group says that it means or what you say that it means. And then what's any different than the next guy coming along and saying what he thinks it means? And what that means is, it's very clever of Satan, because what that means is nobody really knows what the Bible says. If it's allegorical and it's not taken literally, then nobody really knows what it says, and just do your best to get to heaven. Good luck. But God's word says what it says, and it means what it means. And our job is to get into the word and find out what it says and what it means, and then to apply it to our lives. Well, they weren't doing that. They were saying, here's what we're saying that it means. We've rewritten it, basically. And so they're saying they had broken the law because, again, you couldn't plow. Or you couldn't reap a harvest on the Sabbath, they said. So by them getting the wheat there or the barley, whatever it was, and rode it in their hands, they were winnowing. They were taking the harvest and reaping it, and then they're winnowing it, so they're guilty of breaking the law. And they had all just ridiculous rules and regulations about the Sabbath. But the amazing thing to me, and it doesn't tell us where they were. Maybe they were getting to the end of the field. I don't know. They're walking through the field. But I'm just thinking, what are these Pharisees doing out in the middle of a grain field? You know, I mean, it's like, okay, are you like trying to, you know, catch us doing something? And really, a lot of people that are very legalistic, you know, it's like the Holy Spirit police. And they're watching for whatever you do that may not be right. And it's kind of an aha moment, you know. And so Jesus, we knew you were breaking the law. Now your disciples, and we can prove it. We have the evidence. And the Lord's just like, I love this. See what he says. Jesus said to them, have you not even read this? Now, that right there was a huge insult. You got to realize what a big insult that was. He purposefully was putting them in their place because they bragged that they were the standard of all biblical scholars. Everything you need to know about the Bible, we know it. We're the scholars, and we'll tell you what you need to know. You come to us if you have any questions. And the Lord says to them, have you not read the Bible? Have you not even read the Bible? It's very clear. You've got all your commandments that you say that it means. You don't even understand what it means. You've changed everything that I wrote. You know, it's interesting, and we'll probably talk about this again the next time we get into move on in Galatians. But it's interesting. When you look at when God created, he created man last, and then he moved right into the Sabbath. And really, God intended the Sabbath, I believe, to continue on forever. I know that it was set aside, the seventh day. I realize that. But I believe that God said, okay, man's created. I'm now resting, and now we've entered into our rest. And they were just to walk in that rest. What broke the rest? Adam and Eve's sin. So the rest was broken, and now we were back under the law, and now when we give our life to Christ, we enter back into that Sabbath rest, and that's why we don't keep the Sabbath. We live in it. We walk in the Sabbath, which is what the Lord intended from the very beginning. But they're looking at it as a duty, a job, something we've got to do, a requirement. And he says, if you've not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him. Now, there's a great principle here, again, not just for the legalists, but really for us in the word of God, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. Now, the showbread, again, these were 12 like giant tortilla-looking things, but a lot bigger. They're like round in that shape. They were thicker, and they would bake these every week. They'd be in there for 7 days. They would put them in there, all 12 of them, on these racks that would stack up six on one side, six on the other. It was in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place, which is right outside the Holy of Holies, where, of course, the menorah was and the altar of incense and all that. And the light of the world was God's eye watching over them. The menorah represented God watching over the nation. So the bread was put on the table of showbread right across from it. And it was as God was saying to them, my eyes are always on the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm watching you at all times. That was the showbread, and it was there to show that God was watching them. Then they would take it out at the end of the week, and supernaturally, God would preserve it so the bread would still be good, and then the priests and their families could eat that bread, but only the priests and their families could eat that bread because it was holy, set apart unto God, and the regular people in the nation couldn't eat from it. Well, David goes, he's running from Saul, if you remember, and he lies to the priest and says, well, I'm going on a special mission from Saul, when really he was just running from Saul, and he gets the sword of Goliath at that time, and so do you have anything here to eat? And remember, the priest was like, well, you know, really, you're not supposed to eat this. This is the showbread, and it's really only for the priest, but, you know, he recognized, wait a minute, you're going out into the wilderness. It's something God has called you to do. There's no food out there. You're going to starve to death. And so he gave him the showbread. And the principle is this, you know, the word of God and God's word certainly is a guideline for our lives, but mercy overrides law. And so the mercy here was being extended, saying, look, I'm not going to let you go out into the wilderness and starve to death. You know, it's kind of that old dilemma, you know, what happens to a Jew trapped in the desert with nothing but a ham sandwich? It's that kind of whole, you know, it's a joke, you know, that even they would probably joke about, but it's like, look, are you going to eat the ham sandwich or not? Are you going to die? And God would say, it's okay. You know, mercy overrides the letter of the law. And so he's trying to show them that even if what they were saying was true, which it's not, but even if what they were saying was true, it would be okay if they were eating the grains because they're hungry and there's no other food around. So he's teaching them this principle. He says, don't you even know your own Bible that you've read? Didn't King David, who's our greatest king that ever lived, did he break the law? Did he do something wrong? Well, obviously not. The priest approved it. God approved it. And so he says, and he said to them, the Son of Man, this is huge, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Guys, you know who the Lord of the Sabbath is? God. Notice what he just said. You know, a lot of times people say, well, Jesus never said he was God. He says it over and over and over, but you've got to understand what the Bible teaches to know that every time he's saying it, they knew what he was saying, and this would have made them furious. He's basically saying, I'm God. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. God is the Lord of the Sabbath, and I'm that Lord. So he's declaring here that he's God in front of them. And of course, this would make them furious. And they're trying now to catch him and to get him, which we'll see in a moment. They're always looking for ways to trap him. It says, it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and he taught. Now, this is where they're waiting. They're mad because he's claiming that he's God. They're mad because of all these things that he's doing. Now they're going to go into the synagogue and try to catch him doing something wrong there. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Again, remember, the Bible doesn't say you can't heal on the Sabbath, but because they had all their Sabbath rules, they said that you couldn't. And so they're going to try to catch him again in front of the people and show that he's wrong. Again, notice this, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. So the Lord's going to use this guy as an example. Now, imagine what that guy felt like. Think about it. You're there. You got a withered hand. You're just going to church that Sunday. And the visiting rabbi stands up in the church and says, you know what? I see you have a problem. Come up here and stand by me. And you're standing, the whole congregation looking at you. It's on a Sabbath. What is Jesus going to do? Every time Jesus saw a need, he met it. And so he's probably already realizing, okay, this could get me in trouble with the Pharisees, the Sadducees. But the Lord says, you know what? We're going to make a public example of how they're wrong. And I'm going to heal you right now. He said, you stand here. And he arose and stood. And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing, because he knew what they were thinking. He said, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? Now, again, he asked them a very obvious question, but how could they answer it? Because obviously it's to do good. And so for them, he's making them realize your regulations are ridiculous. This is not God's word you're following. It's your own regulations. I'm showing you and in front of all the people in the congregation how wrong you are. And so what I want you to answer, and of course, they're not going to answer it because the only answer they could give would be, well, of course, it's okay to do good on the Sabbath. But if they say that, that means it would be okay to heal this man's arm. It's interesting. The rules they had, even for healing on the Sabbath, you would not want to be a Jew in that day and get hurt on the Sabbath. If you broke a bone, you couldn't even set it. You'd have to stay with your bone broken, unset until the Sabbath passed. You couldn't really do much of anything. Again, if you hurt your eye or any part of your body, you had to wait till the next day. The only time they would say if you hurt your eye, if something stuck in your eye, they would let you take it out. I mean, it was very brutal the way they treated people on the Sabbath. And it was obviously against God's intention. And notice when he looked around at them all, it's interesting. Another gospel tells us he looked around at them all in anger. He was angry at them. Not the people, but the Pharisees. How could you be so hard of heart to not recognize the need of this man? And see, this is a danger of religion, guys. What religion does, and again, there's a real clear distinction between religion and relationship. But what religion does is religion hardens your heart because it makes you live a life based on the rules of whatever your religion is. So he's showing how hard their hearts are. It's being revealed how hard their hearts are. But he's, look what he says to the man. He looks around at them angrily. Again, we get the full story from another gospel. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. Now, notice what he said, stretch out your hand. This is a challenge. Why? First of all, he's asking the man to do something that he can't do. But he's also saying, you've got to demonstrate faith that you can do it because I've asked you to. So notice how God is working with this man. The man didn't have the ability to stretch out his arm. There's his withered arm. He said, now stretch it out. So the man has to be willing to obey the Lord. But note this, he also has to take a step of faith before the healing comes. And that's where your part comes in tonight. There may be something withered in your life. Could be physical, may not be. May be emotional. Could be any number of things. But there's something withered in your life. And God may be saying to you tonight, stretch it out. Give it to me. And notice what this man didn't say, Lord, I can't stretch out my hand. You don't understand, I can't, it's withered. That's the whole point. If I could stretch it out, I would have done it before I got here. He didn't do that. But how often do we do that? We reason with the Lord as to why this can't happen, why this is impossible. No, God says, don't reason with me about why it's impossible. In your power and in this world's natural environment, it is impossible. But if you bring it to me and believe what I'm asking you to do, I'll bring healing. And so if God speaks to us in that way, then we need to take a step of faith. And oftentimes God waits on us to take that step of faith before he does what he's promised to do. Now, we need to make sure he's promised to do it. But at the same time, if he does, and here very obviously the Lord had, he's there in person, stretch out your hand. The man now in faith does so. Look at that. And his hand was restored as whole of the other. Imagine what that was like. I wonder if there were any noises to that. Any crackling, snap, crackle, and pop, or... And you think about the miracles that the Lord did, you know, we tend to think of it, oh, his hand just got better. But you got to remember, there's all kinds of ligaments. Everything had to just grow and reshape and remove and even have training. You know, when we have something done to us where there's an injury, we have to go through physical therapy. Sometimes it takes weeks of physical therapy, even once something is fixed, before we can use it again. Not with the Lord. Instantaneous. He touches and he heals. And so this man gets an instant healing. And so, and they rejoiced with exceeding joy. Look at verse 11. But they were filled with rage. No, they should have rejoiced, shouldn't they? But they were filled with rage. Look what religion does as compared to just walking in the joy of the Lord. I remember sharing in Russia and sharing in the streets and sharing the gospel. I think it was Russia. It was either Russia or Romania, but there were Russian Orthodox there. That's why I can't remember if it was Russia or Romania with just some Russian Orthodox. It may have been Romania, but either way, we're sharing and people are hearing the gospel and giving their life to the Lord. And these guys come running toward us in these hats and long robes and all their religious garb, screaming at us, furious. How dare you share God's word with these people? Who are you guys? Russian Orthodox priests. I'm like, what has happened to your heart? I mean, I didn't say this, but inside, what, do you hear yourself? You couldn't reason with them. They were furious. They're screaming because they were so based on their religion, they're not even seeing God lead people to Christ and be saved in the streets. They should have been rejoicing. And rather than rejoicing because you're not a part of our group and because you're not following our religious rules and probably you haven't even got a training or a certificate to be able to, how can you lead someone to Christ? You hadn't been to Bible college. You know, it's called the gospel. It's called the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, again, this is what the Lord's dealing with these guys. And they're filled with rage rather than joy. And they discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, they can't do anything until the Lord lets them. And it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. Now, remember, he had large numbers of people following him. Now it's time to whittle it down to the 12 apostles. He spends all night in prayer, and he chose 12, also named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and here's another Judas, Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Now, when you look at these, we know that he knew that Judas would be a betrayer. He had to have a betrayer in there so that he could be betrayed. When he was going to the cross. But you know, you think about when you look at the lives of these guys, and especially we see a lot about Peter and James and John and their, you know, their desire to be, you know, important in the kingdom. Lord, can we sit on your right hand and your left? You know, we want them, which were the most powerful positions for any king. And when we see these guys and God shows us their flaws, when they first came to the Lord, I know they grew and they matured, but I think, you know, it can be encouraging to see that God can use us if he can use guys like this. But after all night in prayer, you think this wouldn't be the guys he would pick. But God sees who we're going to be, not who we are. And again, we've discussed this before. Some of you might be thinking, why in the world did the Lord pick me? Why am I saved? You know, and how come not my family? Or how come not this? Because God sees your future. He knows your heart. He knows what you're going to let him do. And he knows he's going to transform you into being like his son. He has a place for you in his kingdom. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? To realize that he chose you because he knows you're somebody that he will allow him to transform you into someone he can put in leadership in his kingdom. Think about that for a minute. Now, that don't get prideful about that. But be thankful to the Lord that you, God, that you could do anything with this. Anything. Thank you that you would save me, number one. But that you would see what I'm going to be and you would choose me. I mean, after praying all night, that you would come to them. And of course, they didn't know what this really meant at that time. But just amazing to see God has chosen us. And again, he knows what he's doing. And he came down and stood with them. Notice this, on a level place with a crowd of his disciples, and a great multitude of people from Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Now, the reason I pointed out level place, we're about to get into what the same teaching that we saw in the Sermon of the Mount, but where most scholars believe, and I'm no scholar, but I agree with them, this is a whole different teaching. He probably, the Bible says he traveled from village to village. He probably taught a lot of the same Sermon of the Mount in all these different villages that he went to because he was teaching different audiences on a regular basis. And the reason they believe this was a different teaching than the Sermon on the Mount is because they call this the Sermon on the Plain, because he came to a level place rather than up on the mountain. And notice this, and he says that all those who were tormented and with unclean spirits, they came to him as well to be healed, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and he healed them. Again, I think about all these hands all over the Lord and how that would be. Everywhere you went, people are touching you. That would be weird after a while, don't you think? Try to imagine walking through a crowd, all these hands and people just wanting to touch you. But the Lord, he let them. He was there to, he wanted to minister to them. He wanted to let them touch him. And notice power went out from him and he healed them. I just want to make a quick point on this. The Holy Spirit is not some type of liquid or energy thing that just runs out. No, he's a person. Jesus tells us very clearly in John chapter 16, the Holy Spirit is a person. He gives him a him pronoun. He's a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. But he exudes and gives power to us that does release power into our lives. And the power that the Holy Spirit releases into our lives as we serve the Lord, that power is used up. How, you know, it's a very interesting thing. You'll see Jesus would touch someone and heal them. And he said, I felt power go out of me. And the same thing with the prophets. They would, you know, exude this power. Elisha, when they buried him, he was still retaining so much power from God's double portion upon him that it says there was a military battle going on and somebody quickly threw a body into where his tomb was. And when the dead body touched Elisha's tomb, he came to life simply by the power that was left in the very bones and body of Elisha. So, and when Moses came down, remember from the Mount Sinai, he would glow. You know, it's like, come down, there's a glow-mo, you know? And so he would, and he had to hide his face because he didn't want to freak him out. He was literally absorbing power from God. So don't think of the Holy Spirit as a liquid or a power, but he exudes power. And why do I say that? He said he was there with power and the power went out of him when he healed. The same thing happens to us. When we ask God to fill us with his Holy Spirit, it's not a one-time thing. Tonight, I encourage you, ask God to fill you with this Holy Spirit again tonight. We need to regularly be being filled. And it says in Ephesians 5:18, again, in the English, it doesn't read this way, but the actual Greek language says, be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, if God commands us to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, what should we do? Be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't happen by osmosis. We don't just show up and get filled with the Spirit. Now, God can do that. I'm not saying that's never happened. I'm not saying God doesn't. I'm saying our job is to say, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Fill me, Lord. Fill me to overflowing. And so we spend that time with God, and God fills us. And now we walk in that power. And when you use that power, you're going to feel drained afterwards to some degree, depending on how long you've been ministering or what you've been doing. And a lot of the drain is not just physical. A lot of it is actually spiritual drain, and you need to be refilled with that. So ask God to fill you. I encourage you to do it every day, every day. God, I need your power today. I need you to fill me today. And so notice here again, he says, power went out. And he healed them. You know, it's one of the neatest things. We were back there in the green room the other day, and Joe shared something with me that was just, to me, it was like, wow, just so profound. I've never looked at it that way. But he was talking about, you know, in the morning, you know, we give God our tithe. We think about giving God the tithe. But, you know, our life is God's. And are we giving God the first fruits of our day? Are we giving God the first fruits? I mean, again, getting up and saying, God, I'm giving you the first fruits today. And that time in the word and that time in prayer, because you're worthy of those first fruits. And then during that time of asking God for the first fruits, saying, you know what, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. I need your power. But now note this, they sacrificed a lamb in the morning and they sacrificed a lamb in the evening. So before we go to bed, I think it's also wise to say, you know, to read a little bit of God's word. You don't have to. Don't make it a legalism thing. Just, you know, again, celebrating that lamb in morning and night and saying, now, Lord, before I go to bed, I want to read this, you know, a little bit of your word here and just give you praise. And Lord, fill me even now as I sleep. Fill me with your spirit. If you want to say something to me while I'm sleeping, then go ahead. You know, praise the Lord. It's just great. And so there he is. He's healing them. Power's going out. Notice verse 20. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And we're going to spend a lot of time on this because we've done this before in Matthew. But again, talking about the poor in spirit, that is, you realize you need a savior. You realize you need help. I need spiritual help. I can't do this on my own. He says, blessed are you if you know that, because God's going to meet you there. Blessed are you if you hunger now, for you shall be filled. He's talking about hungering for the things of God. Not necessarily for food, real food, but for God, for the things of the Spirit, for the Word of God, and for desiring the Lord. If you don't hunger for these things, ask God, give me a hunger for your Word. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And again, he's talking about how it's going to be turned around. The hardships of this life are going to be turned into eternal joy. And isn't that going to be a great day? And notice as we go through this, how opposite God's kingdom is to the earthly kingdom. It's so opposite. Everything's opposite. What do you mean weeping and joy? It's all reversed. I love it. Notice this. He goes on. He says, you're going to laugh. If you weep now, you're going to laugh then. Blessed are you when men hate you and when they persecute you and they revile you and cast you out. Your name is evil for the Son of Man's sake. So if you're serving the Lord and people hate you, he says, you're blessed. Yeah, we don't feel blessed, do we? And notice what he says we're supposed to do. I don't know. You know, I haven't really been that attacked that much that I can think of in such a way that I felt someone was attacking me for the name of the Lord. So I don't know that I can really think of an example here, but I can't think of a time that I rejoiced in that day and leapt for joy. Verse 23, you know, we tend to think, man, this is hard, you know, and wow, that was tough. And they really beat me up. But he says, rejoice, leap for joy. Why? He sees what the reward's going to be. Listen, if God is telling us to rejoice and leap for joy because of what he sees is waiting on us and we don't know what it is, would we just went through something that could be very emotionally crippling? What must it be? I mean, you typically wouldn't say to someone that just went through something very emotionally draining and hard to say, hey, rejoice, jump up and down, come on, rejoice. You'd be like, get out of my face, you know, I'm going to, right? But he says, if you knew what your reward's going to be, you would be rejoicing. Wow, so opposite. For indeed, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did the prophets. Again, they treated them that way, and they have great reward. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Now, he's not condemning again having wealth. He's simply saying, if you're depending in wealth and not depending on God, then woe to you, because it's not going to satisfy. Woe to you who are full, that is, the world's making you satisfied, for you shall hunger. You're going to miss the things of the Spirit. You won't be filled with the Spirit. You'll be eternally separated from the spiritual things of God for, you know, forever. Woe to you who laugh now, that you enjoy the pleasures of the world rather than the pleasures of God, for you shall mourn and weep. Again, reversed. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Now, there's nothing wrong with people speaking well of you, but when everybody does, there's a problem. Everyone should have some enemies. Don't try to make them. It'll happen naturally. Trust me, I know. But at the same time, if you don't have any enemies, I want to ask, are you really living for Christ? If nobody ever gets upset with you, then you have to wonder, am I really being an example for the Lord? Now, most people should like you, and you be kind because you're walking in grace in the Spirit of God, and you're loving people. Don't get me wrong. But there's going to be some from time to time that are going to hate you just because you love the Lord. He says, somebody that everybody likes all the time, there's an issue. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. But then he says, I'm going to stop there. Man, half a chapter. I'm going to trust the Lord this. I know I say this to you guys probably every week, but this is supposed to be the night we cover like four and five chapters. This is kind of through the Bible, and so this is like stuck in the Bible, Bible study. I'll trust in God in that. There's so much rich stuff here. I want to stop here. I want to give us time to worship and time to seek the Lord and just, you know, have a sweet time in communion and all that. So I want to stop right here. And next week we'll take up here. We talks about loving your enemies, and he's going to continue on in this whole thing where, you know, reversing everything. It's just all reversed. What we think it should be and what this world should be, it's all turned around another direction. When we love the Lord. But tonight, just the seeds that are planted, you know, I want as we end here and get ready for communion, I just want to pray that God will really bless the seeds that were planted, and that God will make them grow. You know, as we were praying tonight before we started, I had this picture in my mind. I'm not going to call it a vision. I don't want to over-spiritualize, but I had a picture in my mind as God's word was going out tonight, just like coming off the pages, just like suddenly becoming water just flowing out on the body. You know, just kind of just everybody just getting washed in God's word and just the word coming out. And I shared that back there, and somebody said, well, you know, I kind of had this picture of seed and grass growing. So, you know, again, you know, I do believe that God takes his word like seeds. They're planted in the heart, and we're going to ask God to now water those seeds and let them grow. God wants a harvest, and he wants your heart to receive it and be open to it. And so I'm going to ask God to do that. And also, for us to really be honest with the Lord, and we'll get to that in a moment, be honest tonight about getting our heart clean of anything we need to confess so that we can enter into a sweet and full time in communion with the Lord. But we'll get to that in a moment. I want to pray over us right now as we finish just this portion of scripture, and then we'll get into communion. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. And truly, it is a stream, Lord, that flows from the very pages into our life and into our heart. The ministry, Lord, of your word, and the ministry, just the washing of the water of the word. Your word tells us that's what it is. It renews the mind. It renews the heart. And God, even as we were just again talking about the seeds that are planted, Lord, Lord, let them land, those seeds land on good soil. And Lord, if there's any soil in here tonight that's not good, then break it up, Lord. Fertilize it with your spirit. Let the seeds take root. Don't let the enemy take them out or rip them out of the heart. And Lord, I pray that even now as we worship you, Lord, and we draw near for a time of communion, Lord, that we would just see you pouring out your spirit, filling us fresh again tonight, even as your word said, to be continually being filled. Lord, we want to be filled right now. So I ask God that as we seek this time of just worship and getting our hearts right before we take communion, Lord, that you would just fill us with your spirit to overflowing. And we thank you, Lord, and bless you for the work of your spirit tonight so far, and know now you're going to do even more as we remember your body and your blood. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.